Morning. It's right. Before I share God's word with you this morning, I think it's important for us to have a time of prayer. And I would just corporately want us to approach the Lord in dealing with everything that transpired in New Zealand. I think it would be remiss of us not to talk about that. And also, what is so important in today's message, the Good Samaritan. We have seen the whole principle of the Good Samaritan play out in this week. And the reason why I say that is because it is a tragedy what's happened in New Zealand, 49 people losing their lives. But how we think in the first world, and I say this and take it as you would like to, it's strange how we put more weight on first world lives than third world lives. So it's a tragedy, yes it is. But do you know there was a tsunami in Asia? 100 people lost their lives? It's a tragedy when people lose their lives, and we need to think about New Zealand. We're going to pray about it. We just trust that somehow God will be able to bind up some wounds and raise up Christians in the area, because it is tragic what's happened. And we need to pray for the world as well, because people lose their lives. And no matter what our belief is in relation to other religions, God is very clear that He has no joy in the death of the unrighteous. So let us approach Him and just pray about things in our world, and especially New Zealand and the rest of the world where people have tragically lost their lives in the past few weeks. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we approach Your throne of grace. And it is truly a throne of grace. And we pray that You will pour out Your grace on those who've lost loved ones in the past week. We think especially of what's happened in Christchurch, a city that's been through so much. We know that several years ago there were earthquakes. It's been difficult for them. We pray for the people of New Zealand. We pray especially for the Christians, that they'll be able to share truth and speak life into various situations. But we pray for those who have lost loved ones, those families, and both of those mosques who've lost loved ones, Lord, and it's tragic. We don't have real answers to why, and we just pray that the world we live in will not use this as another opportunity of creating more polar opposites and division. We also pray for those who've lost their lives in the tsunamis recently, also thinking of the Ethiopian Airlines plane that crashed. So many people that lose their lives, Lord, and it's tragic. And we pray that You will help us to trust You, knowing that no person that dies without hope or without an opportunity at some point in their lives. And we know that You are a righteous and a just God. We just pray, Lord, that You will help us to have compassion on those who are struggling and those who are hurting. We pray for the whole world that You will raise up Christians who are compassionate, that can have the true sense of who You are and how we should love those that are our neighbors. We just pray for this very difficult time in our world and this tragedy, Lord, and just give us a heart that is empathetic toward the plights of others. In Your wonderful name we pray, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning we continue with our series on the Gospel of Luke. And this morning I have the privilege of sharing with you probably the most well-known parable in history, the Good Samaritan. It has become part of our language, an idiom for someone that is good-hearted toward others. They are like a good Samaritan. It is a very, very well-known parable. And I trust that this morning, as we consider God's word, that we will be inspired to what the parable is actually saying. I don't believe the parable is a call to social gospel. I don't believe the parable is there for us to think that we need to be involved in charitable works as part of our Christian lives to prove something or to be good Samaritans. I don't believe that's the purpose of the parable. Not saying that it's not important. It is important to be caring toward others, definitely, but it's not what the parable is saying. I want us to consider what the parable is saying, what Jesus was saying to the lawyer, and what he's specifically saying to us in our context today. So let's take that reading from the book of Luke chapter 10, reading from verse 25 to 37, the Good Samaritan. If you need a Bible, anyone need a Bible? Is Ellie on the slightly one ahead of me? Sometimes we, Grant's on the ball. So we're just going to bring some Bibles out. Luke chapter 10, reading from verse 25 to 37. Before we take that reading, there are two questions I would want to ask you as you consider this reading. And the first question is, what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love God? How can we love God? And secondly, how can we love our neighbor? How can we love God and how can we love our neighbor? As we consider Luke chapter 10, reading from verse 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So loving God and loving our neighbor. Now the parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the most well-known parables, as I've said. And the core thought of this parable is loving your neighbor. There's so many thoughts within this parable because it's so iconic to think of all these different people and thinking of a Samaritan. Now, what is a Samaritan? We need to share that first and foremost. The Samaritans were hated by Jewish people. And not just hated, but they were looked down upon because they were seen as half-castes or half-breeds. Samaritans were Jewish people historically or genetically, but who intermarried with non-Jewish people and were seen as dogs or worse than that. So the emphasis of this parable is so strong because of the example that Jesus used. But it's not for us this morning to delve too deep into the characters. Why? Because it is a story, it's not real. Jesus was trying to share something with us. Don't get wrapped up into the depths of the priest and the Levite and Samaritan. It's a story. It's fictitious. But it has a core truth for us today. This parable has had an impact on the Christian world and the unbelieving world. But have we missed the truth of the passage? Because we need to look at the core thought and the truth of it. So let's look at verse 25 as we enter into this passage. We have to look at the passage. Very, very important. So verse 25 of chapter 10, it shares something with us, the real thought of where we're going with this parable. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, an expert in the law. If you read other translations, it will say a lawyer. It will say a lawyer. The NIV here says an expert in the law. NIV is 100% correct, and the other translations are also correct. The thought we just have is someone that is a barrister. That's not what it is. An expert in the law is a theologian. It is someone that knew the Old Testament well, and people would come and ask them to comment on what the Old Testament taught. Israel was not a democracy. Israel, in its purity and its core, was a theocracy. It was governed by the Scriptures. When the Romans overtook them, things changed slightly. They couldn't just do whatever they wanted. But at the core, Israel was a theocracy. So the people that knew the law were not lawyers, but they were theologians, because they would tell you what the Scriptures teach. And for that reason, we enter into this parable with someone that knew the Old Testament. And he's asking Jesus a very important question. How can I inherit eternal life? The word inherit there is the same word as heir. How can I be an heir of salvation or an heir of eternal life? That's a very strange thing to say, isn't it? It doesn't say how can I be saved. It doesn't say how can I go to heaven. It's saying how can I be an heir? Because that's what Jewish people thought. They were given the covenants, they were given the promises, they were given the word according to Romans chapter 3. This lawyer, an expert in the law, was so filled with pride and ego that he thought it was his right to go to heaven and to enter into the kingdom and have eternal life. So he's asking, so how can I be this heir? How can I live out this heirship? So you see clearly in the first passage the arrogance of the question. The pride-filled part to this question. So it's a key question. Because we can't inherit eternal life. It is a gift, not so? For by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's a gift. It's not your right. It's no one's right to have eternal life. It is a gift. That's why the first part to the parable already tells you that this person's question shows his thinking. Move on to verse 26. And Jesus asks him, what is written in the law? So what does the word say? What does the Bible say? What is your interpretation of it? So what do the Scriptures teach? And then verse 27 is so important, because the lawyer then replies, love God and love your neighbor. I would want to ask any person, go and find that in the Old Testament. Where is love God and love your neighbor? It is there. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says love God, but it doesn't say love your neighbor with it, does it? So why does he put the two together? Leviticus 19 says love your neighbor. Deuteronomy 6 says, love God. Why does this lawyer put love God and loving your neighbor together? And Jesus says, you've spoken correctly. Because it's the Ten Commandments. The first five are related to God. The next five is related to your neighbor. So if you live out the Ten Commandments in its purity, the first five will be your love for God, and the last five is your love for your neighbor. read it. So this person was such an expert in the law that he could put the dots together of Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, of Leviticus 19, verse 8. He knew the Ten Commandments. He takes two principles that flow through the law, and he puts them together, and Jesus says, "You've spoken correctly." Why? Because he's such an expert. This guy was not ignorant. That Jesus commends him for his understanding of the Scriptures. These passages can't be further apart. How are you going to find them? He found them in the Ten Commandments. So can you be saved through the Ten Commandments? Yes, you can. If you live them out purely, you can. That's the point, which we'll get to. So please do me a favor and say, "Kenneth is legalistic." That would be the greatest compliment ever. Kenneth said, "We can be saved through the Ten Commandments." That'd be great. He's such a legalist. But when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, you can read through there. It's so beautiful. And I'd like to just share a few thoughts there because, oh, it's profound. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you want to know where Deuteronomy is, it's, of course, in the Old Testament, in the fifth book. And if you want to know what the word Deuteronomy means, it means the repeat of the law, because duo or deuter is twice or two. Nomos is law. So Deuteronomy means a repeat of the law. Sounds very clever. I read that up, so don't think I'm that clever. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is so important to this parable. "So hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children." The Bible says we must indoctrinate our children. Please write that down. Take it home. Put a banner up. I said it because the Bible says it. Must you indoctrinate your children? Yes, you must. The Bible says so. How can you say it? Because it's impress these laws on your children. We live in a world today where our four-year-olds can make decisions for themselves. It's all right. They can choose for themselves. "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." It doesn't say let your child be on the phone or iPad in their room. I'm just saying where we've got to why our world's in the state that it's in. That's all I'm saying. I struggle because Harry just wants to watch Gru, Papa, Gru. Despicable me, Gru. And we have to fight that battle. He loves Mary Poppins. Yes, it's classic, but it's still TV. So we have to make a decision. It's tough. But that's what it means to be a parent. And the world's telling us that our children must actually dictate the term. Makes me such a tyrant, doesn't it? No, it just means I want to protect my child against this world. Because the world we're living in is evil. How do I know that? Because what happened in Christchurch is a sign of the world's being evil. And that person was probably on YouTube 24 hours a day for 10 years. I need to calm down. I'm fine. It says, "Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your forehead." So when you see Orthodox Jews, they sometimes have a box on their forehead or they have a tie around their arms. When you walk into their doorpost, they've taken a piece out the wood and they put the law in there because they follow what it says here. "Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates." If we had half the respect that Orthodox Jews have for the Word of God, our Christian church would be far better. So verse 28 of Luke chapter 10. We're going back to Luke chapter 10. So let's go to Luke chapter 10. So Luke chapter 10, verse 28. And he's not wrong. This lawyer knows the law. Jesus says, "You've spoken correctly." And what he says then is, "Go and do this. Because if you do this, you will live. If you love God and love your neighbor, you will live." But that's not the question, is it? See, he's not wanting to know truly. He's wanting to justify himself. That's the point. Because now he's not saying, So Jesus says, so the lawyer says, love God, love your neighbor. Jesus, you've spoken well, go and do it. He's not asking, how can I do it? He's saying, who is my neighbor? See the attitude? I love the attitude. Saying, yeah, but who's my neighbor now? How can you have an attitude with the Messiah? I would ask, and looking at this, how do we love our neighbor? How do I love God truly? And how do I love my neighbor truly on the level of the law? We all break the Ten Commandments daily. In Marlow, it's difficult not to break the Ten Commandments on a Saturday when the weather's great, because I covet that Ferrari that comes by. It is impossible to not go, wow. I don't covet the fact that if you bring a flame close by, the people inside might explode because they've been tied up in Botox. But the car's fantastic. The car's fantastic. So when we walk down the road, all of us, why? Because many disobey their parents. We shatter the Ten Commandments. We covet. We take the Lord's name in vain. And it's not swearing. It's dishonoring Him and blaspheming Him. How many of us do it? We all do it. But He wanted to justify Himself and doesn't ask why. So Jesus says, okay, you're not asking me how I can do it. You're not asking me how to live this out. So I'm going to show you, or I'm going to share a story with you and show you how far you actually fall short. And I'm going to have to show this. And that's what the story is about. What is the story about? It's about extremes. It's the same as with discipleship last week. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lie his head. The most menial of animals have a home, but the Messiah, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, does not have a place to stay. Do you see the difference? In the same way, now it's going to be, let me show you how far you do fall short. And how do I know that? Because Jesus uses a Samaritan. It's extreme. So let's look at it. We move on to verse 30. So it says, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, because it is a trip down. Who is the man? The man is Jewish. How do I know that? Because where is he going from? Jerusalem to Jericho. You ain't going to have non-Jewish people just waltzing around Jerusalem and Jesus using them. So it's very clear from the story that the man was Jewish, but he's not real. He's a fictitious man. But he's a Jewish man. And when he goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he's attacked. And in the Greek, it is strong words. It basically means that he's beaten and he's bleeding. It is a serious thing. It's not the fact that someone just came and stole his wallet and he was just sitting on the side of the road, sort of like, oh, I've just got a knock against my head. He was beaten badly. Badly. He's pretty much left for dead. It says, leaving him half dead. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by where? So see the extreme of the story. A priest. Who is that priest? Well, it could be a high priest, or it could be one of the priestly helpers with the high priest, because it's not a Levite. We'll get to a Levite. So the priest is either the high priest or a high-ranking priest. This is not just someone that waltzes around the temple. This is someone in a position of authority as a religious leader in Israel. To such a point that Paul the Apostle, when he was struck by the God of the priest, he cursed the God and spoke out against the priest, not knowing it's the priest. And when the God said to him, do you speak like that to the anointed of God, the priest? Paul the Apostle apologized because he understood the seriousness of it. So you have a priest walking down the same side of the road as a man that's beaten and bleeding badly. And what does he do? He goes to the other side of the road. I'm not going to go down here. You know that you do that sometimes. We did it yesterday on the train. We were in London, and we took the Metropolitan line back. As we get onto the Metropolitan line where were we? I can't remember.
anyway. But we were there on the metro. I think it was near the Barbican. So we got onto the Metropolitan line, and as we get onto the train, we see a lady, and she looks sketchy. She looks like she's on there asking people for money. I don't trust her at all. We South Africans, we sniff a non-trusting person a mile away. I'm like, no. This is not good. This is not good. And she looked a bit interesting. So as Vera and I get on the train, Vera's like, take a right. And we just see the situation. We go to the right. And as she was there, she was just causing a bit of trouble on the train. They actually asked her sort of to leave. It was a bit difficult. But basically, when I saw, I was like, whoopsie, other side of the road. Now, that's with someone that could cause a problem. This is someone that's beaten, a Jewish man that's bleeding, that is in trouble, and the priest goes to the other side of the road. It's an extreme situation. And it shows, where's the religion of Israel, if that's what a priest does? Then in verse 32, we have a Levite. And a Levite was from the tribe of Levi, one of the 13 tribes, technically. So you had 12 tribes and the Levites. And the Levites were specifically a tribe of where the priests would come from. And not just the priests, but the temple workers. So you would have the high priests, who were generally the sons of Aaron. So they were from a specific line in the Levite tribe. The rest of the Levites were all people used to work in the temple and help around the temple. So it's someone that's religious, someone that would hear the Torah being read on Sabbat every single Friday night at 6 till Saturday night at 6 o'clock. He knows the law. And what does the Levite do? In verse 32, so to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side, so it's a dramatic, it's not just a, oh, by the way, that person's on the other side of the road, tough one. It is on purpose they avoid the person bleeding. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, poof, whoa, left field. You've got a priest, you've got a Levite, and then Jesus just takes it way out of there. To such an extent, let me explain. Samaria was, of course, in the area of Israel. That Jewish people hated Samaria so much that they would go around Samaria, even though it took them a lot longer to get to their journey. They insulted Jesus by calling him a Samaritan. It was a very, very derogatory term. That's why the woman at the well, when you read the woman at the well, read it in John chapter 4, and it shows you a bit of the thinking with the Samaritans. So you have a Samaritan, someone you would not think would do anything. He was traveling, so he was going somewhere. He had an appointment. The others didn't. And the Samaritan took pity on him. In verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds. The wording in the Greek for bandage there basically means he tore his own clothes. So he took some of his own garment, tore it off, and started bandaging this man's wounds. How do I know a priest and a Levite would not really do that? Also because they don't like blood. If they touch blood, they are unclean. The Samaritan, of course, doesn't care. Because as you know, in the Sabbath, if your sheep falls into a ditch in the Sabbath, you must go out and fetch him. But a very religious Pharisaical or Sadducean Jew would say, no, it's the Sabbath, I'll let that die. So you have a Samaritan that's not bound by all of these religious jargon and extra-biblical thought that these religious leaders had. So he goes tearing his clothes, and he's starting to bind the wounds of the man. Not cared about the blood. And whatever comes out there, he's in there. It's not like they would just be able to put gloves on. I'm sure he didn't go, ksh, ksh, let's have a look. And he took care of him, tore his clothes. What did he also do? He took oil. He took oil. So oil's for his journey, for whatever reason, maybe for cooking or whatever it might have been, but he took the oil, and it says he poured oil and wine. And the Greek word, it's important I share this because it shows the lavishness of it. The pouring word in the Greek means he didn't just dab it. So he didn't take some of his oil and go, It says he poured it over him. He took some of his wine. It was for his journey, which probably was used for drinking, yes, and to dilute it with water as they did then, and also for antiseptic purposes. And he poured it out over the man. So he gave everything he had to the stranger. This one that would look at him in disdain as a Jewish man, the Samaritan, lavished him, tearing his clothes and putting oil on him and putting wine on him. And all the words in the Greek shows excess. Excess. We move on to verse 35. The next day he took 2 denarii. What is 2 denarii? It's 2 days' wages. But let me share this with you. So an inn was not a great place. Where was Jesus Christ born? In an inn. Inns weren't great. So they believe that 2 denarii would pay for 2 months in an inn. So think about this, the picture that Jesus is sharing. A stranger, not just a normal stranger, a Samaritan, goes to a Jew, tears his clothes, pours all his wine, all his oil on this man to make sure that he's okay, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, pays the innkeeper 2 denarii and says, look after him for 2 months, and when I come back, whatever you've spent on him, I will repay you. How often have you done that for a friend, let alone a sworn enemy? We walk by and we'll give someone £1 or £2 if they sell the big issue. We feel good about ourselves, eh? Buy them a sandwich, a meal deal. Sandwich, a packet of crisps and a drink. Got a friend, I'll invite them over for lunch, for dinner. Here you have a stranger that hates you, bleeding. You tear your clothes, you lavish him with everything you have. You take him to an inn, you pay for 2 months and more and more. What is Jesus trying to say? Excess. It's a lot. Verse 36, Jesus goes on to say, which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers? You would expect the priest, you'd expect the Levite, their countrymen, their kinsmen. And Jews love each other to such an extent that Paul the Apostle says, I would actually want myself to be accursed for my brother's sake in Israel. There was a love. But you see that the religion of the priest and the Levite, the religion and religions, made them not love. They didn't love God, nor love their neighbor. So it shows the emptiness of religion, the futility of religion, of self-reform. It's the same story as Jesus told when he said a man had a demon inside of him. The demon was cast out. The demon then goes around the wilderness and gets 7 more worse than him, and they come back into the man. The last state of the man's worse than the first. Everyone thinks, oh, it's about demon possession. No, it's saying to cleanse the outside, not deal with the inside, is far worse. Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. That's what religion is. What is religion? It's changing the outside, but never dealing with the inside. And Jesus says in verse 37, the expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So what is the Good Samaritan? It's a very simple story, actually. It's a very simple core truth. What is it? It's grace. And I'll share with you why I say that. I'll share this with you, and please take it from where it comes. We don't love God the way that he deserves. Do you agree? You don't love God. The only reason why we love God is because God has done a work in us that enables us to be in a relationship with him. But we can't love him the way he deserves. And I promise you now today, if we don't love God who is worthy, we don't love our neighbor the way we should either. So the point of the story is we cannot love God, neither can we love our neighbor. It's not within us to do so. Who do we need to help us to love God and help us to love our neighbor? Who do we need? Who's the need? The need is Christ. Without Christ, we can't love God. Without Christ, you can't love your neighbor. That's why Jesus was telling the story, to show the excess of that love. It's not for a friend. It's not for an acquaintance. It's for a stranger who hates you, who would kick you, who would kill you, that there's excess. Because that's the love that God has. Jesus Christ has that love. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We cannot love like that. We can't love like the Samaritan. So if you say, oh, you're such a good Samaritan. No, you're not. We can't be good Samaritans. We're not on that level. And that's the point. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came because we're not on that level. We can never touch that level. We can never scratch the surface of that level. We can never fulfill the law. We can never scratch the surface of the law. We can never even think of keeping the law nearly enough to even have a position of a debate with God. That's the point. We break the law. We shatter it. We break God's commands. We're not obedient. We don't love Him the way we should. And that's why we fall at His feet and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, because I cannot fulfill the requirements that you have. And that's why Jesus came. That's the point of being a Christian. Being a Christian is not being perfect. It's impossible to be. A Christian is one that's always at the foot of the cross. A Christian is always one that lays everything down at the feet of the cross, saying, I cannot do it on my own. I cannot love the person next to me the way they deserve to be loved. I cannot love you, God, the way that you deserve to be loved. Therefore, I need your grace. I need your salvation to do so. So we have to love God, but the level He demands is too high. How do we know? Because Jesus died. Everyone says, Jesus loved us so much He died. Yes, but it also shows us that Jesus had to die because there's no other way to reach that level. That's the point. The level that God demands is too high for us. So to love God, we fall short. To love our neighbor, we fall short. And this is why we need grace. We can't do it on our own. So is this parable there to make you feel bad? No, not at all. That's not the point of the parable. If you're reading into that, you're missing the point. Should we be those that walk on the other side of the road when someone's bleeding? No, of course not. Our hearts must be poured out for the lost. Our hearts must be poured out for those who are in need and who are struggling, widows and orphans. Yes, that should come naturally. But it's only because of God's work in ourselves we cannot love. We have a perception of love. We've got some superficial notion or some emotion or some connection. But when someone hates you, it's difficult to love. The only way we can love someone that hates you and love our enemy is if Christ is within us, making us new. Otherwise, it's impossible. And if this does not make you excited, then I don't know what will. Because it excites me, because that's the point of why I'm a Christian, because I cannot leave this church through those double doors, waltzing out here thinking I've made it. I'm really such a good person. I know my state. I know my condition. And I know my need. And my need is Christ every single day. When I live, when I breathe, I cannot do it without Him. That's the point of the Good Samaritan. And that is why we need Him. So what must we do? Just allow Christ in consistently. Yes, we allowed Him in to be saved, but it's a daily surrender and a need for Him. And be joyful, be excited, be enthusiastic, because He's counted us worthy to give His life for us. He's laid His life down, not because we deserve it, not because we're good, but because He is love. And He's seen our desperate state. And that's the point. So to look at the parable and make the Samaritan Jesus not the point of the parable. Because people read into it, Jesus actually is a Samaritan, we are the man that's beaten, That's not what it's saying at all. That's allegorizing the passage, not what it's saying. It's trying to share the fact that we cannot reach that level. And we can be grateful for that. Because our salvation is not in our own hands. If it was, you'd drop it, trust me. It's too precious for you to just keep. God keeps us. And that gives us assurance for tomorrow. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's not about us. We thank you that it's all about you. Thank you, Lord, that you lavish us with your love, your grace, and your mercy far more than we deserve. And we first and foremost this morning just want to acknowledge you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for grace beyond our comprehension. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture that shows us our need. And Lord, as we approach you this morning, we also pray that you will inspire us, as you promised to do. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, it's you that works in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. So please, Lord and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge your presence within us. Work in us, Holy Spirit, and strengthen us and carry us to live out the Christian life because we cannot do it on our own. Help us to love in excess those around us, seeing their needs, not just physical but spiritual. Help us to love enough to have the courage and the conviction of living out and sharing the gospel, even if it might cause a bit of concern or a bit of awkwardness or difficulty. Help us to love enough to take that step to say, you and I need Christ. And Lord, help us to love you and help us to surrender all those things, because one day in eternity, Lord, we'll stand before you and really, really look back and think we've wasted time holding on to things that have absolutely no worth in the greater scheme of things, no value. So help us, Lord, to let go of those things we often hold dear that keep us back from serving you. So help us, Lord, to follow your example in all things, in word, in deed, and in life. And thank you that you are gracious to us and merciful to us as sinners. In your wonderful name we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.